One of the perplexities that mankind, especially Christians, have to face is this. How do we reconcile what is happening in the world to what we know of God Himself? What is happening may be summarized in words something like the following. Wickedness seems to be prospering on every hand, while righteousness seems to be failing. Or the Christian church, notwithstanding all its failures and faults, is really trying to live up to the standard that God has set, trying to live righteously, and seems to be making no impact on the world. Whereas society, which is basically anti-God and anti-Christian, seems to be getting by unchecked. And not only so, but in the process, it appears to be making life very difficult for the Christian. In other words, why does God, who is so powerful and holy, not appear to do anything to address such a state of affairs? Have we not all asked ourselves those questions over the years, and particularly in these times? Well, if we have, and I'm sure we have, we're not the first to do so, because the prophet Habakkuk has been most perplexed by this situation that he encounters, and it is causing him great distress and great problems. And as we study his prophecy, we'll see how this is so. And I trust that we'll see how to deal with the matter, what our attitude should be, how to cope with it, and we'll see what the outcome of such will be. The very first verse, we are told the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Now, we know very little about this man. We have his name here, and his name means embrace. Now, what did he embrace? Some say he might have put his arms around his people, the nation of Israel, and embraced them out of love and concern for him. And that might well have been. I wouldn't rule that out. But what I would say is that more to the point in the whole prophecy, he's embracing God for God to do something about the situation. For instance, his faith is embracing the wisdom of God. His fidelity is embracing the mystery of God. We learn that his being, his whole being, is embracing God's sovereignty in all of this matter. And his praying is certainly embracing the power of God. And this is what we're seeing in this particular prophecy. A man whose innermost being is at home with God and knows God in a familiar but not contemptible way. And he's trying to find answers to his problems. A man who's embracing God, holding on to him in faith. Now you'll notice not only his name, but you'll notice his office. We are told in verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. He's a prophet of God. We learn also, without dwelling too much on it, if you flick away to the end of the book, you'll find that he was a musician. Verse 19 of chapter 3, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So some have said this is an ode. This is a song as well as a prophecy, and it was to be sung in the temple services. But at any rate, we know for sure that he is a prophet, a musical one perhaps, but certainly a prophet. Now, a prophet was one who was enlightened by divine revelation to understand God's will and to make it known to the people to whom he was preaching or to the people to whom he was writing. And you will notice what he says in verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Did see. He saw this. He said this vision. Now, you must remember that in the Old Testament, very often, prophets were called seers. We find that time and time again. We find it away back in Amos chapter 7 and verse 12. Let me read what it says to you there. And Amaziah, that's the king, said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. Amos was bringing unwelcome news to the king's court. And he was told, get away from about here, go somewhere else, and bring your prophecies there. But he was acknowledging that Amos was a seer. We learn in the books of Samuel that whenever Saul was searching for his father's donkeys, he said, we'll go to the seer. He'll tell us. And the seer was the prophet Samuel. And we read also in Samuel of the prophet Gad, who was David's seer. Why were they called seers? Because they could see into the mind of God. God had revealed to them what he wanted them to know, what he wanted them to see, so that they would then communicate it to others. Now, as prophecy, we are told in verse 1, as a particular form, it was a burden. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. My dear friend, these men were not trivial in any sense of the word. These men came and ministered to God because they were doing so under a very heavy load, tremendous pressure. It was the word of God that was upon them that they must at all costs deliver to the people, even when it was not popular. You read the book of Jeremiah and find what he had to say to those spiritually decadent priests and false prophets and the kings of Jerusalem and Judah in his day. It was not easy by any means to put him in jail. Amos was the same, and we've already noticed him. Jonah was the same. He had to go and tell Nineveh that it was going to be overthrown, but if they repented, God would save them. It was a message that was pressure upon the preacher. And I want to say to you today, my dear friend, it is not any different if the man of God who is a preacher of the gospel of Christ or a preacher of the word of God is going to be faithful to God. He will have a burden upon him as he ministers, because he'll come to places in God's word and say things that are not pleasant, and perhaps the congregation will resist. But nevertheless, he's got to preach them. Got to say them. And as one preacher said many, many years ago, and I concur with what he said, I don't mind people being against me because of my position, but I don't want them to be against me because of my disposition. In other words, what he was saying is, I can't help it if they're against me when I'm preaching the truth, but I want to preach it in a certain way that I'll not be ugly, that I'll not be moody, that I'll not be harsh and severe, where people could be against me because of that. But at any rate, it was a burden for the man of God. If you look at Zechariah chapter 9 and chapter 12, in his prophecy toward the end of the Old Testament, you'll find in those instances, he talked about the burden of the Lord being upon him, as did Malachi, the very last prophet in the Old Testament. So, the contents of the message weighed heavily upon this preacher. Now, as we come to the content of the prophecy, that begins at verse 2, right to the end of the book. And this is what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks in the will of the Lord. Now, dealing with the content of the prophecy, it will help us immensely if we can find a structure to it. How does the book divide up? It would help us if we ask, is there a theme in this book? And I think that the theme jumps out of the pages like a lion out of the thicket. The theme is found in the key verse, chapter 2, verse 4. Part of that verse is this. We'll read all the verse. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. There is the key verse that unlocks this book. The just shall live by his faith. And we'll see the relevance of that as we see what Habakkuk had to contend with. We ask the question, is the purpose of this book to express his complaint because of God's apparent lack of response to the prophet's concern and the wickedness around him. No, that's not the main purpose of the book, although it's part of it. I ask again, is it to show, the purpose of this book, to show the greatness of God without him having any regard whatsoever to his people and their circumstances? No, that's not the purpose of the book, although again, this is part of it. No, my dear friend, the great purpose of the book is to show how men and women that are going through periods of darkness and cannot understand the ways of God, how they may live in those circumstances and how they may cope with such. Because this is what Habakkuk is having to cope with. When God's people are in circumstances that are most distressing and mysterious, we must live through them, trusting him to deal with the situation in his own way, for his glory and for the good of the people. Trusting him that he will work out all of these enigmas, all of these mysteries, all of these things that we can't reconcile together. And through it all, it will be to his own glory, for the fulfilling of his purpose, and for the blessing of his own people. This is what Habakkuk was going to learn. And this is part of the situation as we come to it this morning or this afternoon that he had to cope with. Now this is the substance of his prophecy. It's living by faith in the midst of all the darknesses and trials and mysteries of life, whether it concerns us individually or whether it concerns us collectively as a church or even as an individual family. So with reference to this great theme, the just shall live by his faith, in the context as we have it in Habakkuk, I think the book divides up into four particular segments. Let me list them for you. The first one is from verse 2 of chapter 1 right through to verse 11. We'll try to get that done just now, though I doubt we'll get it all done. The second one, that shows us the essentialness of living by faith. The second one is from chapter 1 verse 12 to the first verse of chapter 2, and that's the experience of living by faith. And then we come to the third one from chapter 2 verse 2 right down to the end of the chapter, and that will serve to see the excellence of living by faith. And then the last section from chapter 2 verse 20 right through to the end of chapter 3, where we have the effects of living by faith. And I think this will summarize the book of Habakkuk for us. Let's take the first one, verses 2 to 11, the essentialness of living by our faith. When we consider Habakkuk's circumstances in these verses, we can see that it's necessary for him to live by faith, first of all, because of the distress that he felt. Verses 2 to 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Let's stop there. It had to do with what was happening in the country. This is why he was grieved. This is why he was concerned. This prophet Habakkuk looked out into the land, and it was times pretty much in the days of Jeremiah. Some say that he was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Zephaniah. That may well have been. Certainly, he was prophesying in an era where the invading army that we see shortly came to the fore and became a world power. And that tells us that his prophecy was dated round about that particular time, whenever the Babylonians were going to come and Jerusalem was going to be overthrown. But notice what he's grieved about. Notice verse 2. How long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee out of violence and thou wilt not save. The country was in the grip of violence. It was among themselves. Notice verse 3. He talks about iniquity. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are they that raise up strife and contention. Do you get the picture? The people were at odds with each other. There was terrible conflict among the peoples of the nation. There was violence and iniquity and spoiling. Notice verse 4 what he says. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. In other words, the judiciary was rotten. It was corrupt. And those who were law enforcement agencies couldn't care. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And all of this decadence and vileness and wickedness in the society of the day was a great grief of mind to this prophet. And he's so concerned. Now that would concern anybody. It certainly concerns us as we see the likes of it happening in our own nation. But that was not the only thing that concerned the prophet. More to it than that. Not only that it was happening, but that he was praying to God for God to step in, and God was not answering his prayer. Notice what he says in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Oh, I think we can all relate to that, can't we? God's not taking any notice. How often have we prayed for revival? Hasn't come. How often have we prayed for God to fill up the empty seats in this house? It hasn't come. How often have we prayed for God to save souls, our loved ones, our friends, the people connected with our church that are not saved? It hasn't come yet. And not only has it not come, we're not getting any indication that God is moving in the country, or moving in the church, or moving among us, or that our prayers are being answered. Well, if you feel bad about it, it has happened to the godly prophet Habakkuk, whom God used to write an important part of the Bible. And of course this really comes to us in the form of the problem of an answered prayer. Although a prayer may be appearing to be not answered, I want to tell you, just because it appears not to be answered, does not mean that it's not being answered, as Habakkuk would find out. Let me say this, that God has his time to answer prayer and the prayers of his people. For instance, I've been greatly impressed again by reading the last part of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 tells us about Abraham. Goes way back, Paul, for his reasons, when he was writing that epistle, goes way back to encourage the Roman believers. And he goes into an Old Testament character way back maybe 1,500, 2,000 years before Paul lived. And this is what he said. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And here's the case. God had promised him and Sarah a child. But the time had come and gone, many years, decades, and both of them were past the age whenever children could be born. And yet Paul tells us in Romans 4 that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, and considered not his own body now dead, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, when it says he considered that, he did not deem it to be a problem to God. It certainly would be a problem to us. But he knew that God would keep his word. And even though he was nearly 199 years of age, and Sarah was 89 years of age, the baby of promise was born, Isaac. Took a long time. Wasn't answered maybe in the time that Abraham had for it. I think we can safely say that. He might have said, I would love to have the child whenever I'm young and whenever Sarah's young, and we have the health and strength to rear the child and be able to enjoy the child. The same thing happened to Zacharias and Elizabeth with regard to John the Baptist in Luke 1. Both those parents, or husband and wife before they were parents, they were old and well stricken in years, the Bible says. But yet, the child came. And I want to say to you, my dear friend, that even though God keeps you waiting, and even though it appears the whole lot's going away from you, don't lose heart. Think of Abraham and Sarah, Zacharias and Elizabeth. John Newton, that great preacher in the 18th century, a friend of Whitfield and other great preachers of the day, And he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. We're told about him that he was longing for God to do something deeper and greater in his life. Little did he know what he had to pass through before that happened. He was in turmoil. He couldn't understand the workings of God in him. He said, "This is not what I had in mind." But God brought him through the ordeal and used that to make him the mighty man of God that he turned out to be. God has tremendous ways of working. But let me say something else, that this prophet was deeply concerned, and that's why it was essential that he have faith and that he would live by faith, not only because of the wickedness that was abounding in the country, but because he was crying unto God and there seemed to be no answer. And look at how bold and how familiar he was. "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save." The man was desperate. Oh, doesn't it show you how human these men were? He couldn't understand that it seemed to him God was doing nothing about the situation. But I want to say to you that in times like that, we need to be living by faith. And I want also to say to you that while we think God is doing nothing, God is doing something. And let me add this, that whenever he is doing something, it may shock us immensely, because this is what's going to happen now to Habakkuk. So we can see, first of all, the essentialness of his living by faith because of the distress he was passing through. But secondly, because of the discovery that he made. Oh, how he needed to be living by faith when he heard this. Now, he made his complaint to God in verses 2 to 4. Now God is stepping in and God's answering him. Notice verse 5. "Behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you." So what God is saying to Habakkuk is, "I have heard you, Habakkuk. I am doing something, even now, unseen by you and unknown to you." And God is about to tell him, and when he tells him, Habakkuk is in for a terrible shock. Let's notice it in verse 6. "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." And right down to that 11th verse where we finished our reading, we have God intervening in the country of Judah. God revealing himself to Habakkuk and saying, "I have been working, Habakkuk, and you're going to see of it in the coming days, but probably not to your liking." God was working among this army that was amassing, these Chaldeans. These Chaldeans were the Babylonians. They were small early on in their history. But inside about 20 years, they became a great nation. They actually became the first world superpower in history. Oh, Egypt was a great dynasty, as was Assyria. But Babylon, they became the world power, the first. And God was actually working among those people to fulfill his purpose. Now let's notice something very quickly. We have the identity of this enemy that was coming to do God's will and to chastise the people in Judah that Habakkuk was concerned about, that were living wickedly. Now there are three things I want you to notice about these invaders. Notice first of all that they were aggressive. Verse 6. We're told in 1 verse 6, "I raise up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." Here was an aggressive people. They were on the march. They were invading not only Judea, not only Israel, but other nations as well. But Judea is the one that concerns us. They were aggressive. They were atrocious. Notice verse 6, right down to verse 9. We are told something about them there, that they were bitter and hasty. Verse 7, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also were swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. Can't you get the picture? An arrogant crowd, an invading crowd, an aggressive crowd, an atrocious crowd. They're wicked, they're vile. They think of nobody, only themselves. And God says, I'm raising these people up in answer to your prayer. They were bitter, terrible, dreadful. There was a ferocity about them. And in verse 9, they have come for violence. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. There's going to be no standing against this foe. But notice their arrogance. Verse 10 and 11. And they shall scoff at the kings. No matter what forces stood against them, they didn't worry about them. They were so confident that they could overthrow them. And they did. For the time being, at any rate. They shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this power unto his God. So this arrogance was showing itself, and it's idolatry as well. It's iniquity. They were saying, oh, our gods, Baal was the Babylonian god. Our God and gods are the people, are the deities that have given us this victory. And by this stage, Habakkuk is reeling, shaken to the very foundation. God, this is hard to take. These people are worse than our people. And yet you're using them to chastise and discipline the people that I've been complaining about. And that added to the plight and to the difficulty and the struggle of this man of God. First of all, it was because God didn't seem to be taking any heed to what was going on. And then whenever he does reveal himself, he tells them, he says, I'm going to use these people. And that shocks Habakkuk beyond measure. That adds to his problem. How can I reconcile the holiness and the goodness of God with all of this? Well, whenever we come to that situation, we ask the question, how can I reconcile what has taken place in my life with all the promises that God has made to me? How do I do it? This is where you need to live by faith. As we've already noticed, when you look out in society and see the laws that government and parliament enact that are anti-Christian, and see what happens to a dear husband and wife that are running a guest house and won't allow sodomites in, have they not the right to do what they want in their business? And now they've taken to courts in the latter part of their life, and there's a stigma upon them. They say, God, why does this happen? That, my dear friend, is when the just shall live by his faith. Now, very quickly in closing, let me say this to you. First of all, we learn in Isaiah 55, verse 8, where God says, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than yours. That should be an answer that should give us peace. God's ways are past finding out, and they're better than ours. Secondly, although the Chaldeans were invading of their own volition, oh yes, they took it into their own heart to do it, yet it was God who raised them up. That is, God allowed them to do this for his specific purpose. Notice what he says in verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen in regard and wondrously wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days. Verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. God was behind it. And my dear friend, when you see the rise of militant Islam and see all the other wickedness that abounds in the world, these forces are not outside the power and control of God. God has his reason. He's the sovereign, supreme governor of the nations. And they will serve his purpose. And that's where we need to live by faith. whenever Pharaoh in Egypt was ruling the roost and making life very difficult for the children of Israel, God says, and Paul quotes it in Romans 9. He says, for this purpose have I raised thee up, that my glory will be seen throughout the world. And one last thing here, and that is, that God makes use of people as instruments of his purpose without condoning their character and actions. Look at Joseph. Joseph, a young man who was pure and upright, but he was the object of the jealousy of his brothers. They almost killed him. They would have killed him if Reuben hadn't have intervened. But at any rate, he was sold as a slave into Egypt. And he suffered in prison for years. And then the day came, God's time had arrived, when inside a day, he had become the prime minister of Egypt. What a story that is. You can find it in chapter 37 to chapter 41 of Genesis. But here's the point. Years later, whenever his brothers realized the gravity of their crime, Joseph said, it was not you that sent me here to Egypt, but God. Of course it was the brothers sold him into the hands of the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, and then they brought him into Egypt. But behind their hand was the almighty overruling hand of God. God did it. And he says, God sent me before you to preserve life. And then he said, after that, he says, ye meant it unto evil, but God meant it for good. And even though the evil, wicked forces that are oppressing the Church of Jesus Christ today and that are oppressing Christian people and that are removing the standards of decency, even though they seem to be triumphing, they're only serving God's purpose. And that's when you and I, like Habakkuk, need to be told, the just shall live by his faith. The Bible says, The Lord makes the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder of that wrath he shall restrain. And I suppose the supreme example of all is, whenever the wicked people took the Lord Jesus Christ, the dear Son of God, and crucified him on the cross of shame, the Bible says, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken with wicked hands and have slain. It was God giving his Son to be the Savior of sinners. Yes, God answers prayer in a way that we perhaps don't reckon on. And God will work out his own purpose for his glory and for our good. And it just remains for us, as Habakkuk learned, the just shall live by his faith.